Okay, well, here we go. So we've been looking at the blessings of God for like 3 months so far. It's been like 13 weeks already that we've been on this topic, which is it's been great. So we are going to continue on by looking at the blessings in Ephesians 1, where it says that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. So all of them, however many there may be, we're blessed with them all. And a lot of these blessings are given right in Ephesians chapter 1. And we've been looking at them, and I've been making a little list. So here's what we have so far. Number one is we were chosen by God in Christ, along with all who have believed in him. Number two, we were chosen by God to be holy, meaning separate from all the rest. Number three, we were chosen by God to be without blame or unblemished, like an acceptable sacrifice. Number four, we were predestinated or determined beforehand by God unto adoption of children or to be made sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we've been made God's children. He's our daddy and we're his kids. What a great place to be. That's a big blessing to be a child of God. And there's rights, privileges, and abilities that we have as sons. Number five is we were predestinated by God to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we were made to be accepted or highly favored by God in the beloved, Jesus Christ being the beloved one. So God loves his son, Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. We've confessed him as Lord. We're part of him, part of his body, and we've been made to be accepted or highly favored, kind of like Mary was when the angel approached her. Number seven, we have redemption through Christ's blood. And we saw that redemption is when if someone gets in trouble, like Adam did, and all his children after him, which includes us, that the nearest relative could take that bad situation and rectify it, make it right. So Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, was able to be that redeemer for Adam and all his descendants. So all the things that were a consequence of Adam's disobedience, Jesus Christ has made it right for us who believe in him. So number eight was we have forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness is to be released from our sins, and the sins are trespasses. That's doing what you're not supposed to do or not doing what you're supposed to do. We've been released from it. Number nine, God has superabounded his grace to us, like not just throwing us a little bone, but just superabounded. And God has made known to us the mystery of his will, that he's going to head up all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. Number 11 is we have been chosen as God's inheritance. He chose us to be his inheritance. So we belong to him, which makes him responsible for us. He has a vested interest in us. So we're going to add to those 11 whatever ones we find this evening. Okay. And we're going to go to Ephesians 1 and verse 12, where it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So let's look at this phrase, those who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ? And the word trusted is proelpizo. Elpizo is the verb to mean to hope, where you anticipate and patiently wait for something that's set before you that's not presently available. And proelpizo means the ones who before hoped in Christ. Who would that be? Yeah, it would be Abraham and those of Israel who were looking for the Messiah. Okay. So when it says we who first trusted in Christ, well, that includes Paul because he was of Israel, right? Now, remember, Ephesians is written to Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ. So when you read the word we in an epistle, you have to ask, does it include the readers as well as the writer or the writers? Or does it separate the writer and whatever group he's part of being the we and the readers are the you? Okay. So in Ephesians 1:12, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, And then in verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted. So there's a separation between the we, Paul, and whatever group he would be part of, and you who are reading this epistle, the ones who have believed in Jesus Christ that were previously Gentiles. So those who first trusted in Christ, including Paul, would be those of Israel that were looking for the Messiah. And there are many that were, right? Simeon comes to mind. Remember Simeon? Let's look at Simeon. He was in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost or by God, by way of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. It was revealed to him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay, so here's a man who was looking. Here's a man who had the hope, and he had a promise personally that he wouldn't die. He wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And of course, there were others. Remember, Jesus Christ said of Abraham that he rejoiced to see Christ's day. Let me see if I can find that one. John 8:56, Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham was looking for the Messiah. And God showed it to him. How could he see it? Well, God revealed to him what it would be like. He revealed to him information about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced to see the day or the time that Jesus Christ would be here. The first time he would come for Israel to give his life as a sacrifice and then coming back and reigning on the throne of David. So Abraham saw those things. And there are many that did. Remember when the apostles met Jesus Christ, it was Andrew said to Peter, hey, we found the Messiah. They were looking for him, right? They were expecting him. We'll go back to Ephesians 1 here. So those of Israel that were looking for the Christ, they were the ones who first trusted. They had that hope ahead of time. So verse 12 is talking about believers who were of Israel, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, who first hoped in Christ. Then verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted. You who are reading this epistle that are Gentiles or were Gentiles, but you believed and now you're part of the body of Christ. Okay, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel or good news of your salvation. So there's a blessing, right? We have heard the word of truth, and it's the good news about our salvation. What a great blessing. First of all, that it's true. It's the word of truth. It's the word of God who cannot lie. And it's about us being saved, our lives being delivered. So that's a tremendous blessing. And then it says, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we have the Holy Spirit and we've been sealed with it. Now, I want to take a look at this being sealed because this is an important thing. And I just listed some verses that talk about this being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's certainly one of the blessings, but we want to understand it. What does it mean to be sealed? Okay, the word sealed is the Greek word sphragizo, okay? Sphragizo. And it's from a word sphragis, which means a seal or a signet ring. A signet is where we get the word signature from. It's a personal mark of authenticity, okay? So the verb sphragizo means to seal as with a stamp or a mark or a signet. And it says it's for security or for preservation. Okay. So if you do canning, you know, you can peaches or strawberries or something like that, it's sealed, right? Usually sealed with wax. And if you buy anything that comes in a plastic container that's edible, it has a safety seal, right? So it could be a plastic wrapper or something like that, or you take the cap off and then there's another seal on the inside. That's for security, to make sure that it hasn't been tampered with. If you go to a notary public and get an official document made, they'll take the seal, the notary seal, and they'll stamp the document so it has an embossed stamp. So anybody who sees this document knows that it's not a photocopy, it's an original, and it has the official seal of the notary public on it. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that word is used again. So let's go there first before we go anyplace else. It says, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now that follows verse 29 that says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So corrupt communication would be words that would not edify, but would tear down, right? Because it would be the opposite of edifying and ministering grace, but it'd be words that would cause harm. And we who belong to God, we're not to do that. We're not to let any corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. We need to filter what we say before we say it to make sure that whatever we say is going to be good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We're all told to do that. And verse 30 says, and in light of this, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we have been marked with God's mark. Okay, we belong to him. God cannot get rid of us because the seal it's a permanent mark. Okay, it's God's mark. So what if we're sealed by God? We belong to him. We're his children. And we're letting corrupt communication come out of our mouth. What's God going to do? He can't stop you from doing it, can he? He can reprove you. He can correct you. But he will not condemn you. He will not get rid of you. If you continue to do that, which is against God's will, you just cause him grief. Like your children, if your children disobey you, if your children do things that make you ashamed, what do? They're your kids. Like it or not, they're your kids. So you reprove and correct him. You pray for him. But because we belong to him, we can cause him grief. Now, in the Old Testament times, say there was a prophet that had the Spirit of God on him. If he didn't do the will of God, if he disobeyed him, God could get rid of that person and say, you're not a prophet anymore. There were prophets that lost their lives. I think of one particularly that is a man that spoke for God, but God gave him instructions and he disobeyed those instructions and it cost him his life. But we're children of God. God's given us instructions in the epistles here, and he can also give us instructions personally. Then it's up to us to do those things. If we don't do what God says, he doesn't get rid of us, but we can cause some grief. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to cause God grief. We want God to be blessed that we're his kids, you know? And I'm sure after the gathering together, we have the new bodies and everything is going to be good. But in the meantime, we have this period of time where we just have to take heed to God's word and do what he says. So don't cause God grief, because that's something that we are able to do. Why? Because we're sealed unto the day of redemption. It's not a temporary thing. Nobody is on probation in the family of God. We're all here permanently. So we've been sealed. Now, in Matthew 27, let's go there. This word sealed is used regarding the sepulcher or the tomb that Jesus Christ was buried in. So go to the end of the chapter, Matthew 27, verse 66, and it uses that word sealing the stone and setting a watch. But let's get the context here from 62. Now, the next day is after Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Now, a watch would be a group of soldiers. that would be assigned to guarding the sepulcher. Okay, it's not a wristwatch he's talking about there. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. That means they would take melted wax and put it around where the stone would meet the opening and then stamp it with a signet so it would be, have the official government seal on it. So they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Again, not synchronizing their wristwatch, but they put guards in front of it. And remember, the guards saw the angel come and take the stone away from the sepulcher and told the high priest what had happened. And then they bribed them to lie and say that the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. What an awful thing. And they took the bribe money. But anyway, they sealed the tomb. But that didn't stop the angel from rolling that stone away. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, something similar to this, it uses the word seal in verse 3, but we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit." It's the word abyssos. That's where we get the word abyss from, something that's very deep. So the angel bound him with a chain, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So the angel, it's like you put him in jail, you might say, in a place where he could not get out. And it was sealed by an angel of God. The devil will have no power to get out of there until God sends the angel to release him from that. Okay, he's going to be sealed and nothing he can do to get out of it until the time comes. Let's go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. This is the incident of Daniel in the lion's den, where all the politicians of Media and Persia, they had the king sign a law that nobody was allowed to pray to any god or anybody else except the king, like putting him in the position of God for 30 days. And of course, Daniel prayed to God anyway, because that's what he did and that's what he should do. That's what anybody should do. Pray to God. You don't pray to the king as if he's God. So Daniel was put into this lion's den. That was the penalty according to the law that the king signed. So they put Daniel in the lion's den, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." The king believed that. "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet." Okay, the signet ring of the king, the official highest authority in the land, "and with the signet of his lords." So they had multiple stamps on the seal, "that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." So very similar to sealing the tomb, sealing the devil in his place of confinement for 1,000 years. Daniel was sealed in the lion's den. Let's go to Esther, Esther chapter 8. So this signet of the king, that was a big deal. It was recognized by everybody in the kingdom, and it was honored by everybody in the kingdom. So in Esther, well, first of all, there was this guy named Haman who hated the Jews. He hated Mordecai, Esther's cousin. But Haman, he had gotten permission from the king to write certain laws that would allow everybody in the kingdom to kill all the Jews. And the king had given Haman his signet ring to make it official. He said, "Haman, you write the law and seal it with my signet ring, and then everybody will know that this is official, you know, that I'm backing this up." Well, then some things happened in the meantime that showed the king that Haman was really an evil man. And he gave Mordecai the authority to reverse those laws by writing a new law in the king's name with the king's signet ring that would allow the Jews to defend themselves if anybody tried to hurt them. So picking this up in verse 8, he said, write ye also for the Jews, for the Judeans, as it liketh you. So you use whatever words you see fit. This is the king telling Mordecai, but do it in the king's name, as if they're my words, and seal it with the king's ring. That would be his signet ring. So they would take the hot wax on every document that goes out and take the signet ring and stamp the wax. That would make it official. So let's read this again. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Okay? It was not reversible. If the king had signed it or stamped it with his signet, those words could not be reversed. Got that? Think about that in terms of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Can it be reversed? No, it cannot. Now, in the Old Testament, remember King Saul had the Spirit upon him, but then he stopped obeying God and God took it from him, right? It was called Holy Spirit, but it was different. It wasn't the new birth Spirit. It wasn't the promise of the Father. It didn't seal him unto the day of redemption. He had it for as long as God would allow him to have it. And when he disobeyed God, God took it back. There's a verse in Psalms. Let me go find it quick because it's significant here. Regarding David, there's Psalm 51:11. And this has to do with David and Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed to cover up his affair with another man's wife. Okay. David was really in pretty deep trouble regarding this, but his life was spared because he had assurances from God before this. But in Psalm 51:11, David is speaking to God at this point saying, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see that? Because God could have taken it from him. It wasn't the new birth Spirit at that time. It was similar in many respects, because it was Spirit and it was holy, it was from God, but it wasn't the same thing that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Even what the apostles had in the Gospels wasn't the same thing that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, why would they have to wait for it? Why would it have to be poured out? You see, it's the promise of the Father that would make God a person's father, an actual fact. We'd be, you know, children of God. So that was from, we saw that Esther and Psalms. Let's read something in John chapter 6 that Jesus Christ said. John chapter 6 in verse 27 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, the Son of Man, talking about himself, for him hath God the Father sealed. Okay? Jesus Christ had been sealed by God. He had been given God's stamp of authenticity. He was the real deal. God did this in a number of ways. Remember when he was baptized, that a voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? And Jesus Christ also said that the words that I speak are from God and the works bear witness that the Father has sent me. Okay, so it says, him hath God the Father sealed. He had God's stamp. Romans 1 comes to mind in verse 4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that declared him to the whole world that this is the Son of God, you know, by the power of God that raised him from the dead. In the book of Revelation again, chapter 7, there's a group of people from the 12 tribes of Israel that it says are sealed or will be sealed at that time. We'll start in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. That's that word, sphragis. That would be like a signet, a stamp, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, etc. So 12,000 from each tribe would make 144,000. So these are all people of Israel that will live after the gathering together, that will be sealed by this angel, will have God's seal and will do this. And then these 144,000 will be protected by God. Okay. Romans 4. Let's go to Romans 4. This is regarding Abraham and the circumcision. Abraham was the first one that God told to be circumcised, him and all his household, his son Ishmael, Isaac was not yet born at the time, and all the male servants in his household were to be circumcised. And verse 11 says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, the believing, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So this is just laying it out that God is the God of both Israel, those that are circumcised, and all the other nations who are uncircumcised, if they come and believe in him through his son, okay? Because it says that blessed, we're talking about blessing. In verse 7, it says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That was written in the Psalms by David, by revelation of God, of course, but David was the one that wrote that. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that would include us, right? Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith or believing was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, at the point that God showed him the stars in the sky and said, see if you can number them, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was not yet circumcised. That took place in chapter 15 of Genesis. The circumcision was done in chapter 17, okay? Two chapters later and a number of years after that. So he was declared righteous when he was uncircumcised still, because that's when he believed and God said, okay, because you have believed what I've promised you, I have declared you to be righteous. And then when he was circumcised, that circumcision, it says, was a sign and a seal of the righteousness which Abraham already had by believing God, okay? It was an indicator of his righteousness. It was something visible on the level of the flesh that represented what was in his heart, his believing of the words that God had given to him, you see? Circumcision didn't make him righteous, he already was. And that's what it says here. He received the sign of circumcision in verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. So would be the father of all them who are circumcised or who are not circumcised. Either way, the father of all them that believed, even if they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Okay. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith or that believing of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Okay. So it was a seal, it was a sign, and it was a seal. And then back in Genesis 17, when God told him to do that, he also said that it would be a token. Okay. Verse 11. and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Okay, so a sign, a seal, and a token. Think of what the Holy Spirit is to us. When you manifest the Spirit, it's a sign, right? It's a sign to unbelievers. It's a sign to you. It's a seal. It's God's stamp of authority, and it's a token of the inheritance to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, and we'll read verse 1 to get the context. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" The reason Paul was writing to them is these are the people that Paul had testified of Jesus Christ to that got saved through his ministry, right? Verse 2 says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." So apparently there were some that were saying that Paul's not really an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, you know. But Paul's saying, "I actually am an apostle." An apostle is one who has been sent. And an apostle of Jesus Christ is one who's been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sent Paul to preach the word of God and to teach so that particularly the Gentiles would have the opportunity to believe and be saved. These believers in Corinth, they were saved because Paul had come there to preach the word. Apollos came there afterwards to help out, but Paul was the one who was originally sent to Corinth to open the word of God to them there. So these people who are doubting Paul's authenticity as an apostle, Paul says, "Look, you yourselves are the proof that I'm an apostle. You're speaking in tongues, right? How'd that happen? You got born again. How'd that happen? Someone preached the word of God to you. Who was that? It was me." So let's end this discussion about whether I'm an actual apostle or not. I assure you I am. And you are the seal of authenticity. You know, that Spirit of God that's in you, that makes it very clear. Let's also go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 21 that says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now, in this case, the "us" include the readers as well as the writer. Says, "Now he which establisheth us with you," okay, together with you in Christ, "and hath anointed us," because we've all been anointed by God with that Holy Spirit, right? "Who hath sealed us." He's sealed all of us. He has put his mark upon all of us. You know, it also said that in Ephesians twice. "Who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So back in Ephesians 1, in verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ," so that we would be Paul and others of Israel that were looking for the Messiah all along, "in whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles who have believed and have become the faithful in Christ Jesus, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation." That salvation is to you. It's to everybody in the world. It's not to Israel only. It's also to you, "in whom," that's in Christ, "also after that ye believed, you were sealed." Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, after that you believed, let me see if that, just want to do a compare. "In whom also believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In the LITV, the RV, "in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The YLT, the Young's Literal Translation, "in whom also having believed." So it's not sometime after you believed, but having believed, you were sealed. When were you sealed? At the time that you believed, okay? When you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the "after that you believed" is not the best translation of that. Should be, "having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now, we read in a previous verse where it said that we have obtained an inheritance. We saw that that literally means that we were chosen by God as his inheritance, right? So we are God's inheritance. We're what God gets after this whole world is destroyed. What does God keep out of it? Those that have believed, that have been given eternal life, that will live forever, right? God keeps us. We are his inheritance. But we also, on our side, we get an inheritance too, you see? It says we're joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8. Maybe we'll look at that if we have time. But it says in Ephesians 1:14, which, talking about the Holy Spirit of promise, is the earnest, which means a pledge, like a security, like a down payment. Money which in purchases is given as a pledge or down payment that the full amount will subsequently be paid. So the Holy Spirit that we have, it's like a small portion of what we're going to fully receive when the time comes. So it's the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance, okay? Our inheritance. We are inheriting something until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's the acquisition, unto the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance coming. It says in Romans 8, let's go there, regarding us having an inheritance. Let's pick it up in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Every time you speak in tongues, you couldn't possibly do that unless you had the Spirit of God, right? It's a witness to you that you are a child of God. And if children, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Remember, Jesus Christ said that everything in heaven and earth is given to me. He said that after he was raised from the dead. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Everything's been given to Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. Means we fully share in everything that Christ has, and Christ has gotten everything, everything. We are joint heirs of the everything that God has given to his son. Jesus Christ is not being selfish with it. He's not saying it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. He's saying it's ours, all of it, ours, joint heirs. You know, a joint heir, it's a co-heir, participant in common. It doesn't mean everybody gets a little piece of the big pie. It means everybody gets to share in the whole pie, okay? All of it, because the things of God, they're not finite, you know? We've been made very rich. Remember, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich? Think about this. We are heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 1, where we were, that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest, it's the down payment, it's the security of our inheritance. So we know it's coming, it's guaranteed to us. We have something that's a small portion of it, and it's that gift of Holy Spirit, something that is not corruptible, something that you cannot lose, something that you can do a lot with, even in this life, you know, the manifestations of the Spirit. All this is available to us. All this is given to us. All of this is already ours. We have already been blessed with this. These are spiritual blessings. So the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I'm going to stop here. There's really more in Ephesians. You know, the next thing that happens is the prayer. But the prayer is for us who are reading this to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we may know more blessings, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So there's more and more and more and more and more in the blessings of God that have been already given to us. Not something God's dangling as a carrot that if you do what I say, I'll let you have some of this. No, it's you've already done what I've said to do. Now all this is given to you. Now you can enjoy it. You can walk in this. You can stand against the wiles of the devil. You can share this with other people that they may have it too. There's so much that God has done for us and given to us with these great spiritual blessings. And they do indeed make us very rich indeed. So God bless everybody.